Well, good morning, Grace Church. Well, I had a good time coming out to Living Nativity yesterday. I got here a little bit late, but I had the joy of bringing my mom and dad, and then Karen's dad and his wife, and her brother and his wife, and what a joy it was to see everybody giving so much of their time and talent for the benefit of others, and just so others can hear and be reminded of the story of Christ. So thank you. Thank you for all of you who have poured out so much of yourselves to make that event occur. A couple of quick notes for the body. We want to be praying and offering praise to God for His providing Jose and Bernadette Cruz another grandbaby. So, Sawyer John Caden was born yesterday, I believe, and mom and baby are doing great. So we're really thankful for that. And this past week, you may have heard that our sister Paula Strang had a car accident. It was a pretty significant car accident. She ended up being hit by a train, her car. And she was spared, her life was spared, and she's pretty beaten up. And she's at home now, but she's bruised and battered. And if the body of Christ would be praying for her specifically throughout the week, because I think now comes all the paperwork shuffle that comes with these kind of accidents and all the other things that come with healing up. So please be praying for our sister, Paula Strang. Well, as is true with most things, I'm guessing that we all respond a little differently to the season of Advent. For me, Advent is usually a challenging time. I would have to own that typically I have a little sense of melancholy at this time of year, and I have to work really hard in the midst of the busyness of the season with all its hype and the events and the expectations that are around us to feel all kinds of different things. Well, I have to work a little harder in this season to ground myself in what's important to me. What I believe is the meaning of the season, so that I don't lose the significance of the season, and I'm able to experience Advent. I know a lot of people find great joy in Advent immediately. They seem, as soon as Christmas is done, they're already preparing for the next season. But that's not been the case in my life. And so when we come to a time like this where we're going through the Advent candles and we're talking about hope, I have to keep coming back to what I know to be true about the hope I have in Christ. And then peace, and I say, yes, in fact, that peace is all about Christ. And then also, as I think on joy, I say, yeah, I really just want to remind myself again of the joy that I have in Christ. And as I've been thinking about this joy that I have because of what He has done, I kept finding myself being reminded of these words from the angel on that first Christmas morning. He said, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all people." And then suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom His favor rests." Those words have been going through my mind again and again and again this Advent season. And I'm so struck by the triumph of this declaration. Because in that moment of triumphal declaration, all of heaven was bursting forth with joy at the news of the Messiah's birth. And at the very same time, the heavenly realms were reflecting what the people, it was an expression of joy at the expectation at what the people would experience because of the coming of the Messiah. So you had twofold things. You had not only the announcement of His birth, but the joyous expectation of what that birth would bring about. And the joy of the angel's declaration, it reminds me of the joy I felt as I recognized God's provision with the birth of each of my sons. As I received each one, as they were born, and I got to lay hands on them and pray for them, my heart was so full to the brim that I wanted to shout. You know, I wanted to stand out in the hallway and say, tell everyone on the floor, hey, I have a boy. I have a baby boy here. Anybody care? It's awesome. And so I imagine the fullness of the joy that filled all of heaven. All of heaven. That was a reflection of God's joy at the moment of Jesus' birth. As God gave to the world that he loved so much, the Son in whom he was so well pleased, to make his love tangible, expressible, and accessible. And as I've thought about the resounding praise that announced the coming of Jesus in God's gospel of peace, the Spirit put in mind another passage from Luke. And this one is from Luke 15:7. Jesus tells a parable, and then he ends the parable this way, saying, in the same way, there is more joy in heaven over one lost sinner who repents and returns to God than over 99 others who are righteous and have no need to repent. Now, to be clear, the joy spoken of in this passage isn't being compared to the joy that attended the announcement of Christ's birth. But it's still a joy, it's still speaking of the heart of God nonetheless. Because it's telling us what God in all of heaven rejoices in. There was joy when God provided the Christ. And there was joy in heaven when one lost sinner responds to the provision of God's that God has made for them through the coming of the Messiah. There is joy in provision. There is joy when it's received, when that provision is received. Kind of like the joy I have in providing a gift to my bride. I love to get her a gift for Christmas. And I have great joy in what I pick out, you know? And I say, oh, this is a good one right here. And this is a good one. But I have far more joy when she actually opens that gift. When she actually takes a moment and she opens it up and she looks at me and she says, blue? No. When she opens it up and she says, oh, thank you. And she appreciates the thought behind it. Or she just appreciates just that she got a gift. And if repentance of one lost sinner is cause for such rejoicing in heaven, well, then I want to be a part of that which brings God's heart joy. And I want to rejoice in what he rejoices in and receive the news of the lost coming to faith in Jesus with joy. So if you have your Bibles, why don't you turn to Luke chapter 15, and we're going to start in verse 1. And we'll read through this parable today. This is what the Word of God says. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. And then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Can we pray? Father God, I ask that you would bless this time. You would take these thoughts and meditations of my heart and that they would be pleasing to you. Take these words, Father, and make something of them by the power of your Spirit. And I pray that your Spirit would speak individually to each person here, drawing them to that which you have for them. And Father, if there is something here that their heart is drawn to, then I pray that they would give you the praise, they would give you the honor and the adoration that you deserve and you alone deserve. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So our story opens with Jesus being followed by a large group of people. Nothing really unusual there. And he was continuing to travel and teach in Judea. And on this particular occasion, Luke tells us that there were two groups of people in the crowd there. There were outsiders, and I would refer to them as insiders. Now, the insiders, you know what I mean when I say insiders and outsiders? There are insiders who seem to know the ways of an organization, you know, they know how it works, they know its background, they know its history. They have kind of this inside glimpse as to all the stuff that happens. And then there's those who feel like they're the outsiders. They're the folks who don't really know all the machinations, they don't really know all the history, and they somehow sometimes feel disconnected from the organization because they don't see themselves as insiders. Now, the outsiders, they were the tax collectors, and they were the sinners. And the insiders, well, they were the Pharisees. They were the teachers of the law. Now, the tax collectors, well, they were outsiders because they were social pariahs. They were social pariahs. They were in the service to the Romans, and they made their living through officially state-sanctioned graft, which in the eyes of their fellow countrymen, obviously, wasn't something that was good. And it made them political traitors, it made them collaborators with the despised Romans, and it made them thieves because they pilfered the people for their own benefit. So given the harm that they caused their fellow Jews, it would have been easy to conclude that God would want nothing to do with them. They would be outsiders to the ways of God. Now Luke uses the term sinners here as a sort of catch-all for the others who were there, because that's how the term was used by the people of the day. Sinners was a broad category. And sinners were outsiders because they were perceived as forfeiting their relationship to God because of a lifestyle of unfaithfulness to God's law. And in the context of the community, sinners often included those who were lame and leprous, blind, and disadvantaged in some way. And this was because their conditions were often assumed to be the judgments of God that God had placed upon them in their lives. So again, it would seem fairly self-evident that they stood apart from God and they stood in His judgment because of their condition. Well then, there were the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Now they were the folks who were known for their righteousness and their fidelity to the law of Moses. They were seen by the community, and probably more importantly, they were seen by themselves as being on the inside track when it came to all things God. They were professional God people. And they were looked up to by the community because of their outward religiosity and their righteousness. And they were looked up to because they were those who taught others about God. They taught others about what God's expectation was for His people. So there were these two groups of people in the crowd on that particular day. And they were following Jesus, and they were listening to Him as He taught. But as we read the account, it appears that these two groups had two different reasons for being there. Luke makes a point of saying that the tax collectors and the sinners, those considered reprobates, okay? I mean, these people, they're low on the totem pole. Luke makes a point of saying they had gathered around to hear Jesus. And I got to say that when I first read that, it seems a little counterintuitive to me. I mean, given their reputation. Like a serious drinker, like someone who has a real problem with drink, probably is not going to take a lot of time to go to a local lecture on the evils and the health dangers of drink. Right? Because they got something invested in what they're doing. Well, this group's presence gathered around Jesus with the intent to hear Him gives us some insight into their internal life. Apparently all's not well with them. Something wasn't right. And they must have recognized it, so they were looking for something. There was an intention in their being near Jesus. There was an openness, so they wanted to be near Jesus. And there was a receptivity to what Jesus had to say. And imagine, if you will, what must have been going on in their hearts and minds. For these folks who were under the judgment of the community, and presumably under the judgment of God, to be willing to risk to gather around Jesus to hear what He had to say. they would have not only had this internal sense of that would have been challenging, but they would have also known that they were being watched by the holy. They were being watched by the righteous. Reminds me of a friend I had over the years who I've invited to come to church, who jokingly says that he would never step into the building because he was afraid that he'd be struck by lightning. And so he always turned down the invitation. And I would always say to him, that's okay, we'll have an outdoor service and I won't stand too close to you so I won't be affected. I guess in hindsight, that probably wasn't helpful. But anyway, he would never come in because he feared rejection by the church people. But more significantly, he actually feared rejection by God himself. And so he would not come close to potentially hear the word. But the tax collectors and the sinners in the story, even though they recognized their status before God, because quite frankly, they would have heard about it quite often, and even though they may well have assumed that they deserved God's judgment, they were willing to face their fear and come and listen to Jesus. Now that sounds like a work of the Spirit to me. I mean, you understand, of course, that we don't come to God on our own. We're all drawn by the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It's the Spirit that is at work in us. It's the Spirit that starts to convict us of sin. It's the Spirit that draws us to Jesus and the gospel of Jesus Christ. I would imagine that the Spirit was at work in these sinners and tax collectors as they gathered around Jesus. Now, on the other hand, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they were there as well. They were there as well. And apparently, they also wanted to know what he had to say. I mean, after all, they were following him around. But it seems their intent was a little different. It's curious that Luke doesn't say, oh, they were there to hear as well. See, unlike the tax collectors, unlike the sinners who gathered around Jesus in recognition of his authority, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law view Jesus through the lens of their own authority. An authority that Jesus would need to honor if they were going to give him a hearing. So they were there to judge. They were there to audit his class, to audit the quality and the worth of his teaching, because they already knew. I mean, they already knew what they needed to know about God. They sought to make sure that what Jesus said and how Jesus acted, they wanted to make sure that it was in line with their standard and their understanding of the law of Moses, which in turn would work to their benefit. See, because it would set them apart and secure their place within the community as being a little more secure among the hoi polloi who had gathered around Jesus. And truth be told, Jesus wasn't meeting their standard. Because the Pharisees could see, they could see the rabble who'd gathered around Jesus. They were bugged by it. Because as far as they were concerned, he should have turned away from them. That's what a truly righteous man would have and should have done. But Jesus not only didn't turn away from them, Jesus actually went toward them and he received them as he taught them. He even went so far as to eat with them. I've got to tell you, it was all very disturbing. It's all very disturbing. And this is what got them to muttering. He receives them, and he eats with them. It's kind of like a person in a small town who comes to the worship service, but finds themselves distracted and looking around and taking stock of the folks that are there. In so doing, he's reminded of their sin. He's reminded of what that one has done. He's reminded about what that one has done. And he thinks to himself, oh, I know that one's storyline. And here's the thing. It's hard to listen to the word of God. It's hard to engage in worship over the sound of your own muttering. It's hard to engage with the gospel when you're spending your time looking around and saying, what right does that person have to be here? Don't they know? Don't they understand that God would reject that person? I know their past. I know their history. And the Pharisees had stopped listening. Now they could only be offended. They could only be offended. And maybe this also fed their sense of superiority. I mean, after all, when you're judging another, don't you feel superior? You know, because you're able to see they're wrong. You're able to understand how they're missing the mark. You're able to understand that they're just not as religiously sophisticated as you. They're not able to understand that what Jesus is teaching is not quite in line with that of the Pharisees. They could see that he was missing the mark, but only they could see it, and that made, again, the rabble sound all the more ignorant. And I find it curious that Jesus had gotten done teaching in verse 14:35. He had just gotten done teaching and calling out to folks saying, whoever has ears, let them hear. And look who gathered around him. Look who gathered around him. It wasn't the godly. It wasn't the self-righteous, the teachers of the law with their professed love of God and their highly refined knowledge of the Scripture, as you might guess. You would think that they would listen to this teacher and they would come out and they'd want to hear. No, instead it was the tax collector. It was the sinners, the very people you'd have thought least likely to respond to him. Which puts me in mind of his words at the very beginning of his ministry, when he said it's not the healthy. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Seems the tax collectors and the sinners, they understood their need. They understood their need. They understood they were sick. And so they gathered around Jesus. And it makes me wonder. It makes me wonder if I still recognize my own need. Do I still recognize my need? Or do I find myself just kind of settled in my own sense of righteousness? Not really needing to hear Jesus anymore because I know all about God. I know what he expects. Understand what he demands. I've got it figured out. Instead of having that heart that says, no, I have a need and I will always have a need. And find myself wanting to come closer and closer to Jesus to hear him. To hear him. So there were these two groups who were part of the crowd and they had gathered around Jesus. And Luke tells us, in response to their muttering, Jesus told them this parable that we read a little earlier. Now, I have to tell you that I really like the way that Jesus uses everyday stuff, the everyday stuff of life, to get his audience to thinking and to make his point. And here, he sets before his listeners an example that would have been familiar with them. They would have kind of had a sense of what a shepherd does, even if they weren't a shepherd. And my guess is they could easily get this story set in their mind's eye. And I'd have us notice that he sets each one of his listeners into the story, saying, suppose one of you, I can almost have him, picture him kind of pointing to folks. Suppose one of you, Nate, suppose you're one of them, right? And by doing that, he set the individual listener, the Pharisee, the tax collector, the teacher, or the teacher of the law, or the sinner, he set them into the story. He places them there, and he makes it personal to them that this, so that they would have been challenged to respond to the story from their own perspective. And the way they would respond to the story would then tell them something about their own heart. And it would make the story more poignant in the end and more likely to hit home. So Jesus puts each of his listeners in the place of a shepherd who's trying to account for his sheep. And he finds himself coming up short. One is missing. And then Jesus says this, doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? Jesus just presumes what they would do. If they lost a sheep, they'd go in search of the lost sheep. It would be a no-brainer. You lose one of your sheep, you go find one of your sheep. And he also presumes that they would not only go looking for the lost sheep, but they would give it their all. They'd go after that sheep until they found it. And he knew that the faithful shepherd, having found the lost sheep, that shepherd would then put that sheep over his shoulders and take it back to be a part of the flock. And then there would be some party. Jesus knew people. He knew what people would do. And he knew what was important. Now, I assume that his audience and the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the sinners, the tax collectors, I assume they would have listened to the story and nodded with understanding and agreement. It's a fairly straightforward story. Yep, yeah, everything there you said sounds right. If I was a shepherd, that's what I'd do. That's what I would do. But then Jesus says this last little bit here. He says, I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. With that, I'm thinking there was a moment of quiet as Jesus' words began to sink in. It was one thing to hear the story and put yourself there. It's another to recognize the greater lesson that was being taught. Because the punchline here would have meant something different to both of those two groups. Would have meant something different to our Pharisees and our teachers of the law and our tax collectors and our sinners. You see, and I'm thinking that the tax collectors and the sinners would have keyed in on the connection between the one lost sheep and the sinner. They would have understood that Jesus was talking to each one of them. And he was saying to each one of them that just as the shepherd valued the sheep, and just like shepherds would go in search of a lost sheep, and just like a shepherd would lovingly place that lost sheep on his shoulders and return it to the flock, that's how God in heaven, the great shepherd of his sheep, was acting toward them. You see, Jesus understood that these folks would have seen themselves as apart from God. He would have understood that they felt themselves separated from the flock. He knew that they were lost. And regardless of how or why they'd wandered off, he wanted them to know, and he wanted them to hear that God desired that none should be lost. That none should be lost. So God was searching for them. And he intended to give it his all to bring them back to the fold and bring them in to the fold. On top of that, he had joy in the journey. He had joy in searching for the lost. He had joy when he found the lost. He had joy when he returned them back to the flock. All of this brought him joy. And I would have us believe this, that this information, this little note, this little punchline to the story, it would have stood in absolute contrast to what they knew about God. They were on the outs. God didn't care for them. He wasn't searching for them. It was up to them to search him out. It was up to them to get their act together. It was up to them to find their way back to God and get their act together. It was up to them to have to clean themselves up enough that they could present themselves to God, that God might receive them. But Jesus was saying that it brought great joy to God to find and retrieve someone like them, to come after them. And he said there would be more rejoicing in heaven over that one sinner who repents than over the 99 righteous who do not repent. And for those tax collectors and sinners who received and accepted this news, I'm guessing it It brought them hope. I'm guessing it brought them joy as they contemplated the thought that God cares about me. You know, I've had lots of opportunities to share the gospel over the years. And there is something really special when you're talking to someone who has been far from God, far in their own mind. They just can't, they can't imagine that God would care for them. That when you're sharing the gospel and you announce to them this good news, that God cares for you. God really cares for you. And there's a spark that happens sometimes. When it dawns on the person, and it seems as though the Spirit awakens them, and they realize, no, he cares for me. Isn't it wonderful when you know that someone cares for you? To think that God would care for you, even though you're a mess, even though I'm a mess, to think that he cared for me and continues to care for me. And I think the Pharisees and their friends would have been caught by surprise too. But I think it would have been for different reasons. First, they saw themselves as the shepherds of God's flock. And they would have defended and they would have even felt righteously about shunning and looking down on and setting apart people like the tax collectors and the sinners. They would have thought that was the right thing to do. That's what I need to do. I need to make sure that they don't contaminate us. They were, in essence, professional finger waggers. You need to stand by there. In that way, I demonstrate my righteousness. But Jesus was suggesting that this is not what the great shepherd of the sheep would have had them do. And that meant that they were failing to serve God and his people. Now, when you're the boss man, when you think you're in charge, when you're all that, and then someone comes along and then says to you, you know, I don't think you're doing what you're supposed to be doing. What's generally the response? Fat on you. What are you talking about? We know what we're doing. We know what we're doing. This kind of teaching doesn't engender necessarily positive response from the listener. And on top of that, they would have understood from the context that the reference to the 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent, that it was referring to them. It was referring to them. And they would have understood from the context that Jesus wasn't complimenting them. Jesus wasn't offering them an attaboy. They would have understood that this was an admission, this was a condemnation, and that Jesus was actually pointing out their arrogance and their blindness as he had done on so many other occasions. He was pointing out that they were blinded to their own sinful hearts, and they, just like the tax collectors and the sinners, needed to repent. And they would have felt chastised as they listened to this. They would have sensed the chastisement in the teaching. And as they came to grips with the fact that Jesus was saying that God found little joy in their self-righteous religiosity. They'd been muttering in judgment. They'd been muttering away in judgment, and Christ responded by making it perfectly clear that it was God's will that Jesus receive and eat with those who came to him in submission and repentance. And because they didn't recognize the authority of Jesus, and they had misjudged his teaching and his actions, and they had misjudged the purpose and the meaning of the law, they, just like the tax collectors and the sinners, were in need of repentance. And in the end, unless they repented, there would be very little joy in their righteousness, their self-righteousness. It probably was pretty shocking for those folks to understand that there was a need for repentance on both groups. When you're so high and mighty and then you're somehow paired in with the group that's so lowly and outside, doesn't sit well. Both groups needed to turn to Jesus to be saved, and in the end, only those who turned to Christ would be rejoiced in. So you might ask yourself, so why are we talking about this during Advent? I mean, how does this connect with Christmas? How does this connect with Christmas? Well, on the face of it, it doesn't. On the face of it, it doesn't. But as I replay this idea, this teaching of Jesus over in my mind, over and over again, him saying, there's more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. I found myself kept thinking about this truth. Of this truth that God rejoices in reconciling the lost to himself. God rejoices in this. And I found myself thinking about the triumph and the joy God took in demonstrating his commitment to seeing folks reconciled to himself. And he demonstrates that commitment by sending to sinful humankind his one and only Son, who would walk among us and teach the Word of God, and who by his life and his words would demonstrate God's glorious heart for those who are separated from him. The wonder of that Christmas morning is not that it just announced the birth of the Messiah, but that the Messiah who came actually lived his life in light of that announcement and continued to demonstrate that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And that when one, as he proclaims that message, if only one sinner was to turn, there'd be more rejoicing in heaven over the 99 who couldn't figure out that they had a need. What a wondrous announcement is that announcement on Christmas morning. But how much more joyous is the fact that God just isn't a God of words. He said, oh, isn't this wonderful, and then doesn't follow through. No, God announces the birth of the Messiah, and then he provides the Messiah, and the Messiah gives himself entirely to the will and purposes of God, that it might be carried out, that his joy might be complete, that his joy might be magnified, as he sees not only the Messiah giving of his life, but also watching people respond to the message of the Messiah. And I love that thought. A God who provides and a God who carries out. And I think to myself, okay, if that brings joy to announce the birth of Christ, then that's what I want to be doing. I want to be announcing the coming of Jesus again and again and again. And if it brings joy to see one come into the kingdom of God, then I want to be that person who is announcing the gospel of Jesus Christ, that someone can respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so that person might be rejoiced in heaven. I want that heart. I want that heart in Christmas to be reminded not just his provision, but he's carrying it out. And so I look at this and I think to myself, dear ones, I want to offer this word to you as another reminder to us all of the joy that God takes, the joy that God takes in redeeming folks like you and me to himself. That's why he sent his Christ. That's why Jesus walked among us. And that's why Christ taught and lived for that purpose. And my prayer is that I will find joy in that purpose. And my prayer is, as a community, that we will find joy in that purpose. And in all of it, we will be those who cause God to rejoice. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your love and your grace. I thank you for the birth of the Messiah. And I thank you, Father God, that you didn't just leave it as a billboard announcement. You didn't just leave it as a proclamation. You demonstrated it through the life and teaching of Jesus. And Father, I pray that we would be a people who rejoices in what you rejoice in. And in all things, we'll give you praise, and we will give you adoration, and we will give you the glory due your holy name. And I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen and amen.